We're continuing to look at Vision Destiny 2020, reviewing my journals from 2019, some of the things God spoke to me about, some of the things we did, and how does that relate to 2020 and beyond. Some of the themes were restoration of all things, the oracles of the Father's heart, shining and with love's light, happy eschatology, Joshua generation, arising in sonship, and rest. I could say there are lots of other things around that, the restoration of all things and many other areas to do that. Today, I really want to share what God talked to me about inclusion and share the journey I went on in looking at that whole subject. Son, now you know what you have always really known, face-to-face innocence restored within me. Now you remember what it was to be in I am, so you can now rest in your being I am-ness. Now, as my mind began to reconnect to my eternal consciousness and my spiritual consciousness, I began to get connected to who I always really was and what I was. And what I started to remember is what it was like to be in him, in his heart, within him, connected to him in a way that now is being restored. You know, you've always been included in me. As I am, so you can be at rest in love, joy, and peace, the seamless union of I in you and you in me within the Father. Son, inclusion has become a doctrine of division when in reality, it is the joyous truth and heart of the good news. Now, obviously, there are controversial subjects, universal inclusion, universal reconciliation, universal salvation, whatever you want to call it, and they all probably have different meanings to different people. Inclusion, to me, is the heart of the gospel, and I began to realize that I have always been included, and now I am just having a realization or an unveiling of that in experience. Son, look into my eyes. What do you see? Now, this is quite an intense experience when you look into the face of the Father, but looking into his eyes takes it a deeper level. Jesus, I see within the Father. I see myself within the Father. I see my true reflection as a son, who I am, who I've always been in face-to-face innocence. I see the fullest expression of unconditional love, acceptance, inclusion. Now, I just said this. You know, it wasn't that I thought about it. This was my response. It was the response of my spirit and my soul connecting and just saying the things that I saw and felt and experienced by looking into his eyes. I see others. I see all of the family of mankind included in you. All that the Father gave you, none are lost. And this started to spark something in me in looking at Bible verses, looking at things which talk about lost, found, what it was to be included. All of those things began to just flood my mind. You know, I had a burst of revelation that then caused me to go back and look at where this was within the Bible. Not that I needed to do that, but I engaged it because I believe God wants me to share it with you. Son, you can see in what was written by John, who you met in the court of the upright, John the Apostle, John, about love, including everybody. And remember, John had rested on the chest of Jesus, had a heart-to-heart revelation of things I believe the other disciples didn't have at that time. Therefore, he wrote things or inspired things to be written, which were very much deeper and very much new covenant realities about the new commandment to love one another, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Amazing statements that came out of this revelation. John, the apostle of love. So this inspired me to go and look at some of the things that were written. John 3:16. Well, how could you not start here? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, of course, we all have probably an understanding or have heard this preached many times, and therefore we probably know what we believe it means. We know that this means something. This is the heart of the gospel. Now, the reality is probably our understanding of that verse has not come by personal experience, but by theological understanding. So when it talks about perishing, immediately, because of the evangelical mindset, you'll immediately think about going to hell and being eternally, consciously torment. Therefore, you are perishing. And therefore, when you talk about eternal life, you'll think about life that will never end. And in reality, those words don't necessarily mean that. The word perish can also, and is actually probably better translated, lost. And eternal doesn't mean eternal. It means to enduring to the age. It's a definite time period. Now, when you then begin to realize that Jesus came because God so loved the world. Now, it didn't use the word people. It used the word cosmos, world. So this was way beyond just the engaging people. This is creation itself. That God gave his only son, and it wasn't as if he gave him unwillingly. This was a joint decision. This was decided before the foundation of the world. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. World might be saved through him. Not just individual people, but world might be saved through him. Now, again, when we think of the word saved, what do we think? Evangelically, we'll probably think about going to heaven when you die. Now, the word saved, which is the word soteria, which is where we get sozo from, had such more depth to it than that. And in a sense, if you have this understanding of linking judging the world with being saved, you might think you're going to be saved from judgment. But it clearly says here that God did not send Jesus to come and judge the world, but that it might be saved, rescued, freed, whatever words you want to put in there, made whole, brought back into restored state, reconciled, so many connotations to that word. But this is the place to really begin to engage and see, what does God really mean about inclusion? Who is he included? If he saved the world, is the world included? Because this is what it says. He came to save the world, not just some people, as the Calvinists would say, well, it's only those who are the elite or those who are the elected, those some people, and they didn't save everyone. But here it very clearly says the world, not just some or just not just people. Let's read this in the Mirror Bible. The entire cosmos is the object of God's affection. And he is not about to abandon his creation. The gift of his Son is for humanity to realize their origin in him, who mirrors their authentic birth, begotten not of flesh, but of the Father. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't sound very much like what I'm used to reading. No, because you're used to reading it from a translation, probably from someone who'd never experienced it. The Mirror Bible is written by someone who has experienced it, who has a complete inclusive experience of being included in God's love. And therefore, he's writing this, translating this from experience, not just from theoretical knowledge of Greek or any other thing, but experience. And then the knowledge of Greek is then used to mirror that experience, because the experience is the reality of the relationship that this expresses. John 3:16, see John 1:13. In this persuasion, the life of the ages. Now, this is what eternal means. The life of the ages echoes within the individual and announces that the days of regret and sense of lostness are over. Our lost identity that was given to us because we all died in Adam spiritually, because Adam chose to walk in independence of God and lost his identity as a son, those days are announced as over. So the word perish, to perish in that eternal conscious tormenting fire, is nothing to do with what this word means. It is a recovery of our lostness. The King James reads, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The same word translated in the King James, to perish, is translated in Luke 15, to be lost. In order to underline the value of the individual, Jesus tells the famous three parables in Luke 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now all found, safe and sound. In every one, he repeats the word lost, apolumi, to lose, to emphasize the fact that you cannot be lost unless you belong to begin with. We all belong to the Father. We are part of his family to begin with. And we may be lost from our perception and understanding, but from his, we've never been lost. We still carry the same value and we still belong to the owner. The word apolumi also suggests a sense of uselessness, that which comes to ruin and amounts to nothing. The word didomi, to give, in this case, to give something to someone that already belongs to them, thus to return. So there is a returning to what already was rather than a something which was new. The fact that they already are his own, born from above, they have their beginning and their being in him, is now confirmed in their realizing it. So what our sharing in the good news is to help people already realizing the amazing thing that God has already done through Jesus and in him before the foundation of the world. John 3:17, God has no intention to condemn anyone. He sent his son not to be the judge, but the savior of the world. Luke 19:10, for the son of man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, who's been lost? Everyone in Adam. Everyone has been lost in Adam. Everyone has lost their identity as a son in Adam. And now Jesus came to restore our identity in him and restore us into relationship with the Father. And he didn't just do it passively. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the whole world, the whole of humanity, the whole of creation. John 1:29, the next day, this is John talking, John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world," not to take away the sin of some of the world or some people, but the world, the cosmos, containing everyone. John 1:29, in the mirror, the next day, John saw Jesus approaching him and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is the one who would lift the sin of the cosmos like an anchor from the seafloor for humanity to sail free." Now, isn't that beautifully expressed? It's we've been anchored into our lost identity and now that's going to be lifted so we can now be free to be who God always intended us to be. This is amazing good news. This is unheard of. It is not about the revengeful God demanding a sacrifice. This is your Father and Creator providing himself as sacrifice. Penal substitutionary atonement as a doctrine has twisted the good news of a loving Father. The ultimate sacrifice for sins would never be something we did or brought to God to appeal to him. The shocking scandal of the cross is the fact that mankind is confronted with the extravagant, embarrassing proportions of the love of their Maker. It's not about our works, it's about what he's done. Father, Son, and Spirit would go to the most ridiculous extreme to finally convince us of their heart toward us. in order to persuade us of our worth. God speaks the most severe scapegoat language, which is the language of the Old Covenant, using a scapegoat to represent somebody. Now, as I've looked into his eyes, this is what I began to feel, sense, experience, and have revelation of. So when I then began to read this, it just affirmed what I'd experienced. So this scapegoat language, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, aero, or lifts up the sins of the world, this completely disarms religion. Suddenly, there is nothing that we can do to persuade God about our sincere intentions. This is God persuading us of their eternal love dream, which is us face to face in restored innocence of relationship with them as we were before we came into this world. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, when we're talking about the restoration of all things, here is the same all things. All things. Now, how many things are left out of all things? None. Therefore, all things, and it doesn't just say all people, it says all things. Everything, in other words, has been given into his hand. Okay. Statement number one. What does that mean? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So, okay, the Father has given him all things into his hand, and now Jesus is basically saying, all that the Father has given me, all things that the Father's given me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So there is no way that Jesus is going to cast out or cast out into the fiery torment of hell, anything that the Father's given him. Now, what has the Father given him? All things. Now, he's restating this fact that those all things will come to him and he will not reject them. He will not deny them. He will not cast them out into anything negative. He will welcome them into the restored relationship of face-to-face innocence. Verse 38, John 6. John 6, I have come down from heaven not to do the will, to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, what was that will? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me. Okay, now remember, what's he given him? All things. All that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So, again, Jesus is affirming that he is going to lose nothing of what the Father has given him. Now, the Father gave him all things, not just some things, all things. And he's going to raise it up on the last day. Now, here, the concept, we're not going to go into the concept of the last day and what it really means. Probably it's talking about the last day of the end of the old and the fullness of the new. But even if it's talking about the last day of this age, it still means that he's going to lose nothing. So everything of this age, he is not going to lose anything of. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, people will now say, but Jesus is now, he is now qualifying the all things to only those who believe in him. Actually, that isn't what it's saying. Of course, those who believe will him will enter into the life of the ages. Now, really, this is the quality of life, not the quantity. It's not talking about sometime in the future. It's talking about in the present. And of course, if you do not believe in him, you are not experiencing the life of the future or the eternal now of God's heart and love in the present. But he's still going to raise it all up. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, so the Father has given all things into Jesus' hand. He's going to lose nothing. So is the Father only going to draw some people, or some things, or all things? Now, I would suggest that in context of the Father's heart and the Father's willingness to send Jesus to save the world, he is not just going to save a few in the world or some of the cosmos, but all of the cosmos and all that are related to creation. John 3:34, let's read this in the Mirror Bible. For the one sent from God communicates God's gift language from the limitless resource of the Spirit. Verse 35, the theme of this conversation celebrates the extravagant love the Father has for the Son, and in him every gift of God is revealed. His hand extends God's touch. He is God's embrace of the human race. Jesus has embraced the human race to reveal the love of the Father. Verse 36. To be persuaded about sonship is unveiled in the Son. It is to fully participate in the life of the ages. So think not eternal life someday when you die, but the life of the ages fully participated in now, which is why we need to preach the good news, share the good news, and unveil the good news so people can participate in the life of the ages now, not just in some future age, but in this age. To be unpersuaded about sonship is to remain in blindfold mode to life itself, in the here and now, and to exchange fellowship with the author of the life of our design for a fearful image of a vengeful, merciless God, quite the opposite of the loving Father the Son reveals. And this is what religion has done. This is what the evangelical perspective has done. This is what penal substitutionary atonement has done. It has distanced God into the angry God who needs appeasing by what we can do. Therefore, religion is all about works, and it's an old covenant mentality, not a new covenant grace mentality. It is law. Verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He that comes face to face with me shall never hunger, and he who finds his faith resting in me shall never thirst. Now remember, God is drawing people into face-to-face relationship with Jesus. Verse 36, but even though you have seen me, you are not persuaded. You might be happy with the healings and be entertained by the signs, but still you fail to understand who I am. I am not here to impress you with me. I'm here to persuade you about you. Your sonship is what I am all about. And the only way that I can persuade you about you is to take you with me into your death and darkness and overcome your fear and hell and birth you again into newness of life in my resurrection. And this is why Jesus, as the resurrection and the life, as the way, the truth and the life, is a revelation that John had of in this inclusive nature of God's love. Verse 37, everyone whom the Father has given me will come face to face with me. Everyone. And how many is that? All things. Now, is it just talking about people? We know it's for the world and for the cosmos and all things. And here, mirrored in me, they will see that I am not the judge. I will not cast anyone out. So link all this together. The Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus will lose nothing that's been placed into his hands. He will not cast out any who come to him. And the Father is drawing all to come to him. The preposition pros is used again here as in John 1:1, and it's face to face. That's what pros means, with or face to face. Verse 38, for I have stepped down out of heaven, not to make a name for myself. I did not come to become a mere historic hero. I have come to communicate the resolve of him who sent me. I am here to demonstrate to you how persuaded my Father is about you. He's persuaded that he already loves us. He's persuaded that he will already restore us to face-to-face innocence. And he's already done everything necessary. And Jesus is coming to confirm that. Awesome good news. Verse 39, my sender's desire is for me to rescue every single individual. This is his gift to me. I will lose no detail of mankind's original identity mirrored in me. My rescuing mission will conclude in humanity's co-resurrection, the resurrection of all who were lost in Adam. And everything that's been lost in Adam, and everything Adam gave up as a son of God, with a mandate to bring fruitfulness and to fill creation with that fruitfulness. Verse 39, this is the completeness of time. This is his gift to me. Ho dedoki moi. This phrase, hina pan apoloso ex auto, meaning that I should lose nothing out of it, in the conclusion, fullness of time, te eschate hemera. This phrase only occurs in John 6:39, 6:40, 6:44, and 6:54. And it's a key understanding of inclusion. Now, let's go and look at a few other things. John 4:23. The end of an era has arrived. The future is here. Whatever prophetic values were expressed in external devotional forms and rituals are now eclipsed in true spirit worship from within. Face to face with the Father, acknowledging our genesis in him, this is his delight. The Father's desire is the worship, is the worshipper more than the worship. Remember, this is the dialogue with the woman at the well, and he was dialoguing about true worship and God wanting worship in spirit and in truth. This is what his desire is, to see us come back into that relationship. John 6:40, and this is the desire of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son through his eyes and finds the conclusion of ice, their persuasion in him will resonate, echo the life of the ages, will be restored to the life that comes out of God in the eternal now. And I will raise him up in the final day. The word theorio means to gaze intently. So we have the ability to gaze intently because the Father has drawn us to the Son. And of course, the Son, through the Spirit, leads us back to the Father. Amazing working together in complete circle of the dance unity. See Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. This is a prophetic declaration of the cross and the burial of Jesus. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. The word eschatos, meaning extreme, last in time or in space, the uttermost part, the final conclusion. Resurrection. This is what it's all about, the resurrection life. We all died in Adam, and we've all been made alive in Christ. What God said about humanity in their co-resurrection in Jesus defines eschatology. So we've been taught about the last things to all think about what's going to happen at the end of the world and the doom and gloom and misery of the great tribulation and everything like that. And actually the reality of eschatology is this, that we are co-resurrected with him. Hebrews 1:1-3, Ephesians 2:5-6. Let's look at those scriptures. Hebrews 1:1. Throughout ancient times, God spoke in many fragments and glimpses of prophetic thought to our fathers. Now this entire conversation has finally dawned in sonship. Suddenly, what seemed to be an ancient language falls fresh and anew, like the dew on a tender grass. He is the sum total of every utterance of God. He is whom the prophets pointed to, and we are his immediate audience. So he spoke, and of course, he's still speaking. Verse 2, in sonship, God declares the incarnate word to be the heir of all things. Now, here we go. The heir of all things, because he was given all things into his hand by the Father. And now, here, the writer of Hebrews is reaffirming this. Now, the incarnate word is not the Bible. The incarnate word is obviously Jesus, the living, active, powerful word of God, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is to be the heir of all things. The incarnate Word is the heir of all things. He is, after all, the author of the ages. We have our beginning and our being in him. Jesus is the crescendo of God's conversation. He gives context and content to the authentic thought. God's thought revealed in the Word, Jesus himself. Everything that God had in mind for mankind is voiced in him. He is the living letter of God's love. Jesus is God's language. He is the radiant and flawless expression of the person and intent of God. Don't get trapped into believing this is about the Bible and the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. It is the only living Word of God. The Bible, as a book, can, if it has no spirit within it, bring death. And yet Jesus can only bring life, and the Spirit brings life and can bring life out of what has been written. But let's look at what the true Word of God is, the full expression of the language that does not need interpreting, it needs experiencing. He mirrors God's character and exhibits every attribute in human form. He is the voice of God announcing our redeemed innocence. Awesome. What an amazing description of Jesus. This voice is the dynamic that sustains the entire cosmos. He is the force of the universe, and that force is love, upholding everything that exists. Everything that exists. So he is upholding everything that exists. All things that have been given into his hand. The executive authority of God enthroned in the boundless measure of his majesty. Awesome. Ephesians 2:5. This is how grace rescued us. Sin left us dead towards God like spiritual corpses, yet in that state of deadness and indifference, God co-quickened us together with Christ. That is what the resurrection did. It made us alive. It birthed us again from above. Sin proved how dead we were. The law confirmed it. Grace reveals how alive we now are. The gospel announces it. The gospel doesn't make it happen. The gospel announces that it's already happened. What good news. Before anyone but God believed it, he made us alive together with him and raised us up together with him. We had no contribution to our salvation. God's master plan unfolded in the mystery of the gospel, declaring our joint inclusion in Christ's death and resurrection. God found us in Christ before he lost us in Adam. This was always his intention. We are included. Everyone has been included in Christ's death. Everything is alive in his resurrection. This is good news indeed. Verse 6, as much as we were co-included in his death, we are co-included in his resurrection. We are also elevated in his ascension to be equally present in the throne room of the heavenly realm, where we are co-seated with him in his executive authority, seated in heavenly places. Awesome. Included. Verse 6, we are fully represented in Christ. Our joint position in Christ defines us. This can never again be a distant goal to reach through religious devotion or striving, but our immediate reference. This is what we have to reveal to people, this truth that's already happened. Let's go back to John. John 6:44. No one is forcing you to believe. It is the Father who sent me, who draws you to see me face to face. Only once you've seen how in the mystery of God I mirror you, will you understand that I will co-raise you in the grand finale of my mission. The word pros is again used face to face, with face to face. So the grand finale of the mission is not the end of the world. The grand finale of the mission is the resurrection and ascension. That he has already co-raised us. And he was prophesying this was going to take apart and come about. Verse 53, instead of softening the blow by explaining to them what he really meant, Jesus made it 100 times worse for their religious reasoning by saying the following, Amen, amen, I say unto you that you have no real life in yourselves until you consume the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now this obviously was an anathema to the Jewish people who were not allowed to eat blood. drink blood and eat flesh that had blood in it. So Jesus was basically so challenging the old covenant view, reaffirming and revealing a new covenant view. The very core of our beingness is founded in our co-association with Jesus, the Son of Man. It is only in realizing and fully assimilating our oneness in flesh incarnate, Jesus, context as the Son of Man, that we discover the truth of our oneness in our joint genesis as sons of deity, sons of God. We are already included in this, in Christ, because we are God's family, but we've lost sight of it and lost our identity as being included. He is about to take humanity with him into their death, grave, and hell, and then victoriously co-quicken them and co-raise them in newness of life. Awesome. Verse 54, to assimilate my flesh and absorb my blood, to digest me is to echo the life of the ages, to be co-risen with me in the final conclusion of my work of redemption. Co-resurrection. All died in Adam, all have been made alive, co-resurrected in Christ. That is the born-again experience, and all have already been born from above through the resurrection. Verse 54, the words ho trogon is the present active participle form of the word to emphasize a continual or habitual eating. This is not something that was a do this as a ritual, but this was a total continual relational where we are in him, he's in us, and we are completely absorbed into this amazing relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, the circle of the dance, the perichoresis of love. My flesh is food in its truest form, and my blood is drink in its truest form. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood celebrates our seamless union, you in me and I in you, because you won't find you until you find me. Now, we've turned it in many occasions into a ritual of something we do, rather than a celebration of what's already happened. And some people will say, unless you take that, you cannot enter into it. The reality is that we've already entered into it. This just reminds us of where we are. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me and also sustains me, so will I sustain the one eating me. I live through my Father, just like my daily food sustains me, so his life permanently resides in me. Now you may also continually and habitually feast on me and live through me. Amazing relationship. John 6:58. Eating and drinking is most significant. Every meal is both a reminder and a celebration of the incarnation. Every time we face food, we are reminded of our beingness in flesh and our seamless oneness with our Maker and one another. That takes on a whole different perspective of eating every day. See 1 Corinthians 11:26. Your every meal makes the mandate of his coming relevant and communicates the meaning of the new covenant. Whether you eat or drink, you're declaring your joint inclusion in his death and resurrection, confirming your redeemed innocence, confirming what is already true. 1 Corinthians there carries on. Some translations read, until I come. The word translated until is archri, from archman, which means extremity, in conclusion, the present time. Jesus is the conclusion of prophetic time. This is not about some coming in the future. This is about the present conclusion of prophetic time. And again, this is where eschatology with a futurism perspective has put everything off and missed the present reality that we can have, being included in this amazing relationship. The word ekomai, to come, is in the aorterous tense, elphi, pointing to that which has already happened. Not something which is going to happen. He's already come. He's already here. He's already present in us. We are the eschaton. We are the last things. We are him on earth. The prophetic picture of the table was very strategic in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. The priests had to daily place fresh bread on the table in the sanctuary. It was called the showbread or the lechem ha-panim, literally face bread or bread of presence. And it's a reminder of his continual presence within this temple, which is the Holy Spirit, is within me. The Father, Son, and Spirit are dwelling in me. I am the temple, and that living bread is within me, and I can feast on that living bread. The Hebrew word for presence means face to face. While Jesus spoke to the two on their way to the Emmaus in Luke 24, they did not recognize him. Even though their hearts ignited while he was explaining the prophetic promise of mankind's redemption in all scripture, from Moses through the Psalms and the prophets. In Luke's interview, he pressed them for the detail. He wanted to know exactly at what point in their meeting with Jesus did they recognize him in person. He writes in verse 28, So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further. Wow, should Jesus not at this point have given them an opportunity to say, make a commitment, or at least say a sinner's prayer? Not even the best rabbi could take them any further. Luke 24:29, but they constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to bless them. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him. He vanished out of their sight. He vanished from their sight because Jesus can no longer be any more present in his person than he is present in the Word incarnate in us. And now there was a realization of that reality, that he was in them and that they were included in him. And the bread represented that, showing the reality of that. Verse 31, the moment we discover Jesus in Scripture, as in our mirror, our hearts ignite and our very next meal becomes a celebration of our incarnate union. Every time you eat or drink, remember me. Remember that we're in him. Remember that he's in us. Every meal celebrates the temple. Your body is God's address on planet Earth. He does not dwell in buildings made by human hands. You will never again need to employ your willpower to diet and get into shape. Willpower is the language of the law. Love and value consciousness ignites belief. The revelation of the truth sets you free to be free indeed. The days of fast food and junk food are over. Amen to that. The table is sacred and celebrates your body as the sanctuary of your redeemed life, the life of your authentic design. Sitting around the table is a feast of friendship and delightful conversation. Eat food that blesses the temple. Most diseases are diet-related. Study nutrition. It's important to look after the physical body as well as looking after the spiritual. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door within us that he is behind, and that is for all of creation. He's behind all doors within everyone's spirit because he is alive in there. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, again, this has been taken to, if you pray this prayer and ask for the door to be opened, Jesus will come from the outside and come into you, and now you'll have a relationship with him. No, Jesus is already on the inside. The kingdom is within us. His presence is already in us. Therefore, when we open the door, all we're doing is having the invitation to fellowship and eat together. This amazing feast of friendship and delightful conversation that is not separate, distant, that we're praying to a God who's distant. We're engaging with a God who is present, imminent in us. Amazing. Open that door every day, I encourage you. Embrace him, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let him fill you and flow through you like rivers of living water. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The vessel takes its value from the treasure it holds. Feast your mind on likeness realities. Make deity your diet. Digest me. Face with your Father. Faced to face with your Father. This is amazing. This is where God's intention is for us to be. Embrace it. Hebrews 7:12. If there is a new order of priesthood, there must obviously be a new law. Melchizedek reveals a new basis for righteousness related not to a person's effort to keep the law by their own willpower, but based upon the perfect work of Christ. This new law is called the law of faith, Romans 3:27, the law of perfect liberty, James 1:25, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. Verse 21, to give irrefutable integrity to the new messianic priesthood, it was written, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Of Jesus and, of course, of us in him. Verse 22, Melchizedek mirrors Christ in the highest office of priesthood as a mediator between God and mankind. Jesus is now the living proof of God's covenanted pledge to benefit mankind in a far better way than under any previous arrangement. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's go back to looking at inclusion. In this new covenant arrangement, now in the light of your co-inclusion in his death and resurrection. In the light, we need the revelation of this to have full experience of it. Whoever you thought you were before, in Christ, you are a brand new person. The old ways of seeing yourself and everyone else are over. Acquaint yourself with the new. Get to see yourself from his perspective. Look into the mirror and see what's reflected. Look into his eyes and see this inclusion. This is what sparked all this off for me. This following all these scriptures, following this journey through the reality of being included. By looking into his eyes and seeing myself and seeing mankind there within him. Whoever a person was as a Jew, Greek, slave, freeman, Boer, Zulu, Xhosa, British, Indian, Muslim, American, Chinese, Japanese, Congolese, and any other nation is now dead and gone. They all died when Jesus died. So don't fight for nationalism. Fight for family. Embrace being part of the family of God. Don't separate yourself on the basis of color or any class or any other thing. You are all included in Christ. You are all one in him. You are equal value in him. There is no separation. And therefore, whatever background you've come from, you are included in him. Remember, we're not talking law language here. But if anyone is in Christ, is not a condition, it is the conclusion of the revelation of the gospel. We are in Christ. Mankind is in Christ by God's doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Ephesians 1:4, the verses of 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 16 give context to this verse. It's what he has already done. For so long, we studied verse 17 on its own and interpreted the if as if a condition. Paul did not say, if anyone is in Christ. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. The therefore immediately concludes verses 14 to 16. Read them and see the therefore is a statement, not a condition. Therefore, if God's faith sees everyone in Christ in his death, then they were certainly also in Christ in his resurrection. This is what these verses state. Jesus did not reveal a potential you. He revealed the truth about you so that you may know the truth about yourself and be free indeed. We have to know the truth by experience to be freed by that truth. It isn't a theoretical ascending or an agreement in our thoughts. It is an experiential encounter that we have and know firsthand. He wants us to know it. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God did not redeem a compromised replica of you. He rescued the original blueprint you, created in his radiant mirror likeness. And he wants you to know who you are. See yourself the way he sees. Repent. In other words, agree with him. Metanoia, with mind. Agree with his mind. Agree with his thoughts. Agree with what he's showing you. Any other self you're trying to find or esteem will disappoint. reckon your DIY law of work self dead, and your redeemed self co-raised and co-seated together with Christ. This is freedom indeed. And again, you can see this in other scriptures, Galatians 2:19-20, Romans 6:11, 1 Peter 1:3. We are redeemed, reconnected with our original Genesis through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This new birth endorses and celebrates the hope of the ages. God's eternal love dream concludes in life. 2 Corinthians 5:18. The idea of mankind's co-inclusion in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is entirely God's doing. To now realize that God has indeed brought final closure to the old for us, to see everything and everyone in this new light, is to simply see what God has always known to be true about us in Christ. Greed before the foundation of the world. We are not debating human experienced opinion or their contribution. This is exactly what God believes. In Jesus Christ, God exchanged equivalent value to redeem us to himself. Jesus is equivalent value to us from God's perspective. That's how valuable you are. That's why Jesus would leave 99 and go and find one. That's why Jesus came to seek and to save those who've lost their identity. Because you are intrinsically valuable to God as a child. He went to the highest extreme in this act of reconciliation to persuade us of our original worth. This God has given us the mandate of our ministry. The word katalasso translates as reconciliation. It is a mutual exchange of equal value. You are that valuable to God the Father, just as Jesus. This transaction was not to buy us back from the devil. A thief never becomes an owner. It was God redeeming our minds from the lies that we believed about ourselves. Reconciliation is the bold unveiling of the value of the hidden treasure in everyone. This is just such an amazing revelation. And if you can get it and you can share it with others, this will revolutionize what we talk about as evangelism. This is truly unveiling or evangeling or heralding the good news that God is at work in all to reveal himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Our ministry declares that Jesus did not act independently of his Father. God was present in Christ when he reconciled the total cosmos to himself. Deity and humanity embraced in him. The fallen state of mankind was deleted. Their trespasses would no longer count against them. Now, he now announces his friendship with every individual from within us. He is within us, looking to unveil and reveal himself, that we are included in him and he's already included in us. The incarnation did not separate the Father from the Son and the Spirit. In him dwells the fullness of God in human form, in a human body. Colossians 2:9. As a human person, Jesus felt the agony of fallen humanity on the cross when he echoed Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at this. Jesus felt the agony of fallen humanity. It wasn't he was feeling his own agony being separated from his Father, because the Father was present in him while he was going through this. This is so important because this is a keystone belief in penal substitution atonement, that God could not look on Jesus because Jesus carried our sin. God was with him while he carried our lost identity and our brokenness. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Now, on face value, it appears that Jesus is saying that the Father's forsaken him and is not listening anymore. On face value. But those hearing these words would have known the whole psalm because they memorized everything. They knew that it didn't stop there. That wasn't the end. That was the beginning. The people knew the rest of the psalm. It did not stop there. Psalm 22:24, David declares triumphantly, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hid his face from him. He has heard when he cried. That is the truth. God was present right through it. 2 Corinthians 5:20, the voice of God has in Christ, he now has in us. We are God's ambassadors. So the living word that the Father had through the Son, he now has in us, because that living word dwells in us. We are ambassadors of the word, not the Bible, but the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus himself. Our lives exhibit the urgency of God to persuade everyone to realize the reconciliation of their redeemed identity. They just don't know it yet. We need to reveal it to them and help them to have that revelation and that experience, which will totally transform their lives. The word parakleto or parakaleo comes from para, a preposition indicating close proximity, a thing proceeding from a sphere of influence, with a suggestion of union, of place of residence, to have sprung from its author and giver, originating from, denoting the point from which an action originates, intimate connection, and kaleo, to identify by name, to surname. Our surname, our name, comes from intimacy with the Father, face to face proximity, from him who created us in the first place and has never lost our identity. We have that restored identity in that face to face relationship with him. Amazing. In Luke 15:28 and verse 31, his Father pleaded with him, "My child, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." This is the story of the prodigal son. Be reconciled. That could not be translated. Be reconciled. Become reconciled. Become reconciled. Do in order to become is the language of the Old Testament. The language of the New Testament is be because of what was done. See, we've turned everything into, you need to do this to be saved. You need to pray this prayer. You need to be baptized. You need to take the sacraments. You need to go through this or whatever process or ritual within whatever stream that is associated. That is old covenant, law-based mentality. Do this in order to. The reality is, we just need to realize that it's already done. Be because of what was done. Be a child of God because of what Jesus did to restore you into that family relationship. Verse 21, this is the divine exchange. He who knew no sin embraced our distortion. He appeared to be without form. This was the mystery of God's prophetic poetry. He was disguised in our distorted image and marred with our iniquities. He took our sorrows, our pain, our shame to his grave and birthed his righteousness in us. He took our sins and we became his righteousness. He took our lost identity and we had our identity restored. Innocence restored. The word sin is the word hamartia, from ha, negative, or without, miros, portion or form, thus to be without your allotted portion or without form, pointing to a disorientated, distorted, bankrupt identity. The word miros is the stem of morphe, as in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the word metamorphe, with form, which is the opposite of harmartia, without form. So we are being metamorphized, transformed into that original image, one degree of glory after another. As our minds are being renewed to that truth, we will believe what is already true. Our belief doesn't make it true. Our belief enables us to experience what is already true. Sin is to live out of context with the blueprint of one's design, to behave out of tune with God's original harmony. The word poema, often translated made like in, he was made to be sin. However, because of its context, here I've translated poema to read prophetic poetry. As the scapegoat of the human race, he took on the distorted image of fallen mankind. He did not become a sinner, but the official representative of humanity's sin. Paul uses the word genomai. He birthed his righteousness in us since we were born anew in his resurrection from the dead. Hosea 6:2, Ephesians 2:5, 1 Peter 1:3, Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Remember, again, inclusive. Not just see it as in see it, but perceive it and experience it. Isaiah 52, verse 14 to 15. Just as many were astonished at you, so was he marred in his appearance. More than any human form is his form beyond that of a human semblance. So will he startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah 53 is the cornerstone of what is taught as penal substitutionary atonement. And actually, I want you to see that that is not what it actually says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Who esteemed him and stroke him? We did, not God. See, it's been translated as God smote him, that God afflicted him. No, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. We attributed God punishing him instead of us. But surely he was wounded by our transgressions. He was bruised by our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was not bruised by God, but by the very humanity he was about to redeem. We put him on the cross. The Father didn't put his Son on the cross. We rejected him and put him on the cross. The religious institution at the time rejected him as the Messiah and put him on the cross. The Romans put him on the cross. Crucify him was the statement. God never said it. You may ask, but what about Isaiah 53:10? It pleased the Lord to crush him. Now again, this is the cornerstone of that penal substitutionary atonement, that God crushed Jesus and was pleased to do it. Translators of the New Revised Standard Version say in their footnotes to this verse, the meaning of the Hebrew here is uncertain. This is often quoted to prove penal substitute atonement. It does not. The Septuagint, or the Greek version of this verse, which was written 200 years before Jesus, by 70 Hebrew scholars with access to many older manuscripts than we have today, have rendered the Hebrew text as follows. And the Lord desires to purify him of the plague. This can also be translated, the Lord desires to cleanse his wounds. Totally different meaning, but they had a better meaning than modern translators today, often because they're confirmationally biased to translate it from an evangelical perspective. Romans 4:25, Acts 17:31, 2 Timothy 1:9. No wonder then that he is not ashamed to call us his family. We indeed share the same origin, and in him we live and move and have our being. We are indeed his offspring. Acts 17:28. We are his offspring. Romans 8:30. Jesus reveals that mankind pre-existed in God. He defines us. He justifies us and also glorified us. He redeemed our innocence and restored the glory we lost in Adam. Amazing grace. Amazing love. Titus 2:11. The grace of God shines as bright as day, making salvation of humankind undeniably visible. I encourage you to look into the eyes of the Father and see mankind restored, redeemed, included in there. All things have been given into Jesus's hand. He has lost none that was given into his hand. It also says that the Father has lost none also. So ultimately, the reality of this, we need to embrace and know our inclusion and bring that revelation of inclusion to the whole of mankind. as ministers or ambassadors of reconciliation, let's plead to people, implore them to be reconciled to what he has already done, and help them to come to realize that they're not separated from him, only in their own thinking, and to embrace the inclusion that has already been accomplished through what Jesus did on the cross. Again, live loved, be included, know your inclusion, love living. It is a joy to know that we're included. Live loving, therefore love everyone who's included, which is the whole of mankind. And rest. Rest in the living love of God, that inclusive love that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we are God's children and family, and he loves us and has in co-resurrection with Jesus made us alive again. Live loved, love living, live loving, rest. Rest.